Thank you. You may be seated. And turn over in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 5. I'd like to introduce in some way a new series on the DNA of the Spirit. The DNA are what we would see more commonly the fruit of the Spirit. Next Wednesday evening, Nathan Matthews is going to bring his sermon. He was sick last Wednesday night and then away this week. So if you'll pray for them as they're traveling, I think, in Wisconsin. And so if you'll pray for them. But so we'll have a little bit of a break. And the week of Easter, which is, I believe, the first week in April, we won't be having a Wednesday night service. We're going to have a Good Friday service that Friday night instead. That'll be our midweek service. And praying an opportunity to reach out as an outreach for that evening, which is why we need some nursery workers to be a help that extra service. And then Sunday morning, on Easter Sunday, we won't be having Sunday school that morning. The choir will be preparing their Christmas cantata during, or the Christmas Easter cantata during Sunday school that hour. So on Easter, so you get a little bit of extra time on Sunday, that Easter Sunday. So Galatians chapter 5, look at verse 13 and read a few verses here just for context. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty, freedom, for an occasion for the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest or made plain, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, shamelessness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, that's fighting, emulations, wrath. So this is strong word, the fruits of the flesh, strife, the opposite of unity, seditions, this is divisiveness, and heresies, that's doctrine, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. In other words, this is not an exhaustive list, it continues on, but here's some of the ones that are constantly on the tip of the tongue of the Apostle Paul, of which I tell you before. It's not something new to you. You've heard about this, as I also have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And we're going to stop there. Every one of us has a set of genetic codes that is in our body. It is what we see as DNA. DNA describes our makeup. It's unique to who we are. It is our information that tells us who we are and what color our eyes are and what our family tree looks like and and our personalities. Interesting enough, every cell in our body is packed with 3 feet of DNA material. Interesting, as I was just doing a little further reading this today on our DNA, all computer programs are based on a binary code of zeros and ones. Those of you that are computer and programmers and things, you understand that. The genetic code of DNA is quaternion or quaternary. It's A, C, G, and T. Much more complex than a binary system. And they would, you know, say that we just evolved like this. I mean, that just clearly speaks of a designer, of a creator who created us in all of that genetic code that is impacted in every single cell. I also read, and those of you who are in science and know all this other stuff about the miracle of the DNA. They thought, I think it was 1950 something, with the two guys who claimingly discovered the DNA, actually said that this is going to prove that there is no existence of God. When in fact, the deeper they get into the DNA and recognize how complex that our bodies are and our cells are in this DNA, it just points and screams that there is a designer and a creator that created us. And yet, we are unique. We have a DNA. Now, I want to also use that as a point of illustration and maybe an object lesson as well. Not only when we were born into this world or conceived into this world, we received a physical DNA. We are also born with a spiritual DNA. That DNA is defined by sin. We would call that our sin nature. Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 tells us that for by one man sin entered into this world, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. In Adam we all die. And it is because of Adam as our the head of the human race, but also in Adam as he passed, I believe, similarly down through his children, passed on not only the genetic information to continue life as God had created it to sustain, but also he passed to his children and his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, and every human being outside of Jesus Christ who was born of in a miraculous birth through a virgin conception. And every one of us inherit this DNA that spiritually defines us as dead in our sins. Death. The Bible is clear that we are born sinful. And Adam passed that sin nature onto us. This is what Jesus had to be born of a virgin. However, the culture says that children are born neutral. And depending upon their environment, however they're shaped, then they will come out, whether that would be good or maybe be influenced toward evil. So each child is born good until it chooses evil. However, the Bible teaches us that we choose evil because we are born evil. We are born sinners with this DNA in our body spiritually of the flesh that reaps corruption. That is the result. The result of that sin is death. And here in Galatians 5, verse 19 through 21, these are the deeds, Paul records, these are the deeds of our sinful DNA. Because we are sinners, because it flows through us, what comes out of us is reflection of who we are. And he lists from verse 19 down to verse 21, and he shows, I mean, I read in some notes this week, in my study for this, a list, someone that wrote a list of sins even longer than this. It covered two full pages, single spaced. And still, he couldn't name them all. But it was a good list. And many of those I have committed because I have in my nature this DNA of sin. You see, this is the reason why Jesus came and died on the cross to save us from our spiritual death, from our spiritual DNA that results in this corruption. Now, as I introduce this, follow me for just a moment because I want to get to a point here, but I think maybe turning in a few different places to help us to understand the importance. I want us to start off with a God who is holy. And go back into the Old Testament in a couple places. This is what Samuel says. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 2, the scripture says, "No one is holy like the Lord." No one is holy like the Lord. In other words, he was talking about the uniqueness. Leviticus 19 and verse 2, we know this scripture. And God told Moses, "For I, the Lord, your God, am holy." So we start out with a holy God. who is unique, who is separate. He's not like others. He is unique. He is set apart from all other things. He is separate from sin. He is separate from our spiritual deeds that come out of our life. His holiness, separate from sin, puts us in a very odd place because we're short of God's glory. We're short of God's perfection. In fact, turn over to Psalm 24. Let's look at a couple verses of the way David puts it. In Psalm 24, David asks this question. In fact, he says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world. This is Psalm 24, verses 1. And they that dwell in, for he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. You just notice the uniqueness of God as a creator. He established everything. But notice the question in verse 3 of Psalm 24. Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? All right, so here's this God who has created this earth, who is the fullness of all the world, who dwells therein, who founded upon the seas and established the floods. And then he says, who in the world can get up to that hill? Who can climb that hill? Who can stand in his holy place? And he answers that in the next verse. He that hath, what's it say? Clean hands. And he that hath what? A pure heart. Who hath not lifted up his soul in vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. All right, that's the only person that can get into the presence of God. That's the only person that can ascend the hill of God. That puts us with a very deep problem. We have by nature a DNA of sinfulness and death that separates us from God. One of my professors stated this: God requires purity and perfection, an unreachable goal for us. Who can climb that hill? Clean hands, pure heart, no one that has lifted up themselves in vanity, in pride, no one that's even spoken anything deceitfully, ever told a lie. Wrote this: we have filthy hands and impure hearts. We are as unholy as God is holy. In order for us to come into God's holy presence, something has to be done about our sin. Otherwise, we find ourselves standing at the bottom of the hill, and we always are keeping our distance from that holy God. So turn over to Isaiah, a few chapters over from Psalm. You got Psalm and then a few books over to Isaiah 6. Notice the scene that Isaiah gives us. Isaiah sees the holiness of God. This whole scene in Isaiah, you're very familiar. You've heard many messages. In fact, when I open up the book of Isaiah and I open to this page in Isaiah chapter 6, I have so many different notes and different times that I've run over this, both in doctrines class or in messages or in sermons or in my own personal study and when I've preached through this as well. And I was reminded again through some of the notes of studying this in Isaiah 6. Notice in verse 1, we see the Lord who is reigning. Notice he is in a holy place. This whole section here is meant to draw us, to show us how holy God is. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. He's in a holy place, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. So here he is, high and lifted up, and his train, which is speaking of his presence, fills the whole temple. All right? You think of that bride who comes down and has this train that just, you know, fills the aisle. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord lifted up and he had this train. I would assume that it's somehow the glory cloud and it filled the whole temple. And remember, this is in heaven. He's seeing this in terminology. John will also view heaven in a temple format. He will see this as a dwelling place of the presence of God. So God is seated in a holy place, high and lifted up, where his presence fills all of heaven. Notice verse 2. He's surrounded by holy attendants, holy angels. And above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. So you have this picture of reverence. And you have an association. Feet in the Middle East are associated with uncleanness. So here's this face who is covered and his feet who are covered. And then he's flying above the throne of God. In other words, surrounding him, you have this scene of majesty. I believe we saw a little bit of this scene in Jude when Jude concludes. And when we were in Revelation chapter 4 and we saw a little bit of what Isaiah is taking a peek of. We're just talking about the holiness of God. He's in a holy place. He's got holy angels who are attending him. And then notice there is also a holy hymn that is being sung. Look at verse 3. And one cried unto another. Seems like they're crying. All of these, they're crying back and forth. And here's the hymn. Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So in verse 1, all of heaven is filled with what? His train, his presence. He's in a holy place, high and lifted up. Now this holy hymn that is being sung by these holy attendants are singing out, the whole earth is filled with his glory, all right? His glory spills out of heaven and comes down to the earth, and it fills the entire earth as well. That's a pretty big God, right? In other words, you can't go anywhere, whether you're in heaven or you're on earth, that you can't hide from the glory and majesty and the holiness of God. He's unique. There's no other creature like him. There's no other being in all of the universe that is like God Almighty. But not only that, but in verse 4, he's surrounded by holy sights and sounds. Okay, look at verse 4. And the posts of the door. Now remember, he's seeing this, some kind of maybe apocalyptic language or figurative speech. He sees the temple in the throne and God up there, his presence, his train that's coming off of this throne that is filling the earth, are filling the heavens, and then these creatures that are praising out the glory of God has filled the whole earth. And then all of a sudden the posts of the door begins to shake and move at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. I mean, can you imagine when Isaiah saw this? And I immediately go, because of my familiarity with Revelation chapter 4 and 5, with John as he stands, and he hears the thunderings, and he hears the lightnings, and he hears these voices that shake like thunder, and the earth shakes, and this movement that is taking place. I went back in the text of Scripture in my mind to the scene when Moses is on Mount Sinai, you remember, and he sees the presence and the glory of God, and what's happening with the people as they look up. They see the lightnings, they see the thunder, and they feel the ground shake like an earthquake. I mean, when you are in the presence of God, there is a noise and there is a sight that is undescribable. And it all has to do with his glory. So you got these creatures that are singing out this hymn that I can only imagine what it sounds like. And then you have this presence of this earth shaking, thunder, and it seems like there's some kind of sights and things that they're seeing in the presence of God. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was brought into the Spirit in a scene such as this, I would respond like Isaiah responds. And all of you would too. Anybody would. And John does too. He falls flat on his face in respect and awe. So what is the reaction of Isaiah when he sees a holy God lifted up in a holy place, surrounded by miraculous, beautiful, holy creatures, singing a holy hymn, surrounded by these holy sights and sounds. All of heaven moves, and this sound is terrifying. Notice this this picture. You have this big, magnificent, majestic, powerful, holy God with all these sights, with his train and his throne and the temple and the post and the door and all of this. And then you got itty bitty Isaiah. That's exactly the intent and the purpose of Isaiah seeing this picture. It is to diminish Isaiah. And if we could also say, if you're in verse 1 and you know the context, Uzziah, who was on the throne, by the way, and shook Isaiah to the core because, oh no, all hope is lost because our favorite king is dead. Oh, hold on a second. Look at this. And it's meant to draw Isaiah back to himself as he sees God and in perspective. What is the response in verse 5? Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So Isaiah admits that he is undone, he is small, he is broken, he is ruined. That's what the word undone means. It means to be cut off. Wow, this is the scene of God. This is the place of God. I can't even get close. If the angels have to have wings to cover their face, and the angels have to have wings to cover their feet, and the angels have to have wings to fly, and they say, holy, 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 and in their beauty, I don't even have wings. And here I am, naked, sinful, undone, and Isaiah just feels completely helpless. You see, to see God in all of his holiness is to see ourselves in all of our sinfulness. And that may say something about us. Perhaps we don't see sin as we should because we don't see God as we should. You see, maybe our sin doesn't look as bad because we've not looked at God lately. You know, you don't read your scripture very much. You don't see God on high and lifted up in this way. You don't see the holiness, and you don't see the scenes of heaven, and you don't see the scenes of Mount Sinai. You don't see his importance that he takes in the temple and in the sanctuary in the Old Testament. You haven't read through a whole lot of your scripture in the last couple days. And then all of a sudden, you don't feel too bad about yourself. You start comparing yourself with just so-and-so and, you know, the guy in prison and the guy speeding down the road and you know, my kids and this and all that. Boy, they got problems and all this other stuff, and then we don't seem too bad. But as soon as we open the scripture and come to Wednesday night church, pastor has to down on me. Because now I don't feel so good. Now I feel that small. Someone said this may explain the contemporary trivialization of our sin inside the body of Christ in what has become, quote, light church mentality. Because we don't want to see ourselves. So we have to change God or see him in a different light. We don't understand. Now just look here in the next couple verses, and I got to go through this quickly, but this is the miraculous part of what God does on behalf of Isaiah. Look at verse 6. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hands, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. Now, this whole section here, the next couple verses, is loaded with salvific truth. Okay. This is going to be metaphorical. Spiritually, he's talking in terminologies to help us to understand what God can do for sinners. Right? The holiness of God is getting ready to reach out of heaven to this little bitty small person who's got unclean lips and an unclean heart and unclean hands and is insignificant and so far down the hill you can't even see him from the throne of God. And God is going to send one of those beautiful creatures to take his spiritual hot pad and grab those little coals. Notice what's in heaven, an altar. All right, you see in this picture of the temple. What is on an altar? What is an altar for? Right, why does an altar present? What does it signify in the Old Testament? What does it do? It burns what? Sacrifices. It burns sacrifices. It makes atonement for. It covers sin. It appeases the wrath of God. So here in this scene, Isaiah sees the temple of God and all this beauty and his holiness and his majesty. And then he looks, and off to the side of the temple in heaven, there's an altar. And on the altar are these coals. This altar speaks of a place of sacrifice. This altar speaks for Isaiah to be clean and to come into the presence of God because he is undone. Something has to be sacrificed. Something has to be atoned for. God has to be appeased. And it's not Isaiah up there on the altar. No, the angel goes with these spiritual tongs. Now, interesting how, why not in all of his glory and his holiness does he not just scoop his hands up, you know, with one of those wings or one of those hands and just bring it down? Why is there a mention of tongs? Okay, like I said, spiritual hot pads, right? Why is there a necessity for that? And here's the indication, because even the angels can't touch what is on the altar. Do you know why? Because that which is on the altar is holy. It is set apart. It's only God's. And no one is to touch it. You remember what Hophni and Phinehas did when they took them things that were set apart for God? Even the angels in heaven are not holy enough to touch what God has deemed holy. What I would contend is in its essence, holy itself. And he takes that, and he brings it down, this holy sacrifice. And he brings it down. And notice in verse 7. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips. And thy iniquity is taken away. And thy sin is, what's the word? Purged. It's the Hebrew word for atoned. It's more than covered. It means paid for, right? And interesting in this verb touched and taken away, they are, one commentary indicated, they are instantaneous verbs. In other words, as soon as it touched his lips, he was purged. His sins were taken away. It was an instantaneous act that as soon as he touched him, his sins were taken away. In other words, there was a payment. The sacrifice upon the altar atoned for Isaiah's sins. And as soon as it was applied to his life, it covered him all. In other words, it was enough. Isaiah didn't have to go and do penance. Isaiah didn't have to run and attend church. Isaiah didn't have to go be baptized. Isaiah didn't have to go and wash seven times in the Jordan River. Once it was touched, once it was applied to him and it was done for him, he did nothing. It was instantaneous. His sins and his iniquities were forgiven and paid for. Because that which was put on the altar was holy and sufficient and enough. God required no more. That's all that was needed. And notice the role in which Isaiah plays here. He's the recipient. He receives the grace. He receives the action that comes from God. He didn't do anything for it. And God reached down, touched him in that forgiveness, and then brought him up the hill into his presence. I say all of this to help you to understand this means that God gives what God demands. Think about that. God gave to Isaiah what God demanded of Isaiah. What did God demand from Isaiah? Clean hands, pure heart, perfection. Was Isaiah going to get there? No, he wasn't. So God supplied the perfect sacrifice for Isaiah so he could come into his presence. So he could get there, so God then could call him and Isaiah could say, "Here, my Lord, go ahead, send me anywhere you want, when you've done that much for me." In other words, what God demands is a holy sacrifice for sin. It is the only payment that will be sufficient for the wrath of God to be appeased for the sinfulness of man. So God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, who was perfect, sinless, complete in all his perfection. He was the perfect holy sacrifice, and only he was the one who could pay for it sufficiently. No one else could have. No angel could have been sent. No man could have been sent, because only God is perfect. Only God is infinite in this. And his holiness, interesting enough, as it said here, it's his holiness which demands the sacrifice. It is his love which provides the sacrifice. So, as we see this, it is through Jesus Christ that we then are made holy. Do you remember what Jesus said in his prayer for his disciples? "Our Father which art in heaven," that's the place, "hallowed be thy name." Your name is holy. You see, that's what we are intended to do. We are to recognize his holy name and we are to make his name great. But we can't do that in our sin. We can't do that in our sinful DNA. Because all that comes out in our life is the works of the flesh. So we can't honor the holy name of God. We can't even come in before his presence. We can't do that. However, Jesus can make a change in our life so that we can hallow God's name. So that we can give him praise. We can make his name holy, or at least recognize that holiness. So the holiness of Jesus Christ, who came and died on the altar for us, made that sacrifice for us, when it is applied into our life and we are forgiven, we are given a new set of DNA. We are made a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. We become born again in the family of God, and we receive his righteousness onto our account. And we have a birthmark of the holiness of Jesus Christ. And now, because of the new birth, a new DNA, a new mark in our life, we can now show forth his holiness in our life because he purchased us, purged our sins, and atoned for them. You remember what Jesus said in John chapter 12 when he was facing the cross? John records this. Jesus said this, "Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say?" And he prays to the Father, "Father, save me from this hour." He says, "No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." You see, it was God's holiness that brought Jesus to the point of suffering and dying on the cross. And it was God's holiness that what was made manifest in our life and given to us on our account, so that now in our lives we can show forth his glory. We can honor his name because there has been a change in our life. John 1 and verse 12, "But as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his," what's the last word? Name. Acts 4 and verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So the Lord makes us holy as we believe on his name. He also makes his name holy in our life through our sanctification. And here's the point in our study as I close this evening. When we come to Galatians chapter 5, Paul is talking about the issue of sanctification in the life of a believer. in the life of making God's name holy. And he's arguing back and forth with the Judaizers who are trying to say that these Christians can live and do as they please as long as they're circumcised and do all the feast days and the laws and all of that. That's okay. But don't be nitpicky on some of these other areas. As long as they have all the Jewish rules and some of those things that are required by the Old Testament law, why worry about some of these other issues? So when it comes down to it, he's talking about this issue of sanctification. But listen to what, in fact, turn over there, and this will be our last passage for this evening. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 6. This is the issue of sanctification in 1 Corinthians 6. Paul says this. He gives another list of the works of the flesh. Okay, verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Those are deceivers, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Thieves, covetous, drunkards, revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Very similar list as Galatians 5, but notice what he says in verse 11. And such were some of you. But ye are what? There's three verbs. Ye are washed, ye are sanctified, and you are justified in the what? Name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So, here's my point this evening. We see that the holy DNA that God has given us as believers, now that we are washed and sanctified and justified for his name, we are to live that change out in our life so that others around us can see that we are now part of a new family with new DNA that runs through our veins, so that we can live for God. One person stated this, if holiness is that which calls us to the highest level of devotion and dedication, into an intimate and intense relationship of love with our God, if holiness is that which separates, sets apart, and distinguishes, if holiness is that which marks us off as belonging personally and intimately to God, if holiness is being set apart by God, to God, and for God, so that he can say to us, you are mine, then all of that carries heavy implications for what we do personally, philosophically, missionally, and methodologically. It means that our life ought to be marked by a radical difference from the world. It means that we are to say no to the world's worldview. It means that we are to break out of the world's categories of thinking. Because God has separated us and set us apart and given us his son and washed us and sanctified us and justified us so that we can be different like he is different. Or Peter says, as he quotes, be ye holy, for even I am holy. Let me read this here. Holiness protects us from enculturation. This is a word that means complete absorption into the culture. In other words, his holiness sets us apart. Says, no, you're not of the world anymore. However, it is his love that protects us from complete isolation. Isolation is complete avoidance of the culture. This is the way of the cross. This is the ministry cut out of the mold that will require for us much thought and prayer and courage. It is much easier to opt for holiness or love rather than holiness and love. Being in the world, but not loving the world and letting the world influence us. So, we are to be holy because we reflect a holy God. Our lives should manifest the holiness of God. The world should see a difference in the way we live and the way we think and how we talk and how we walk and how we sound and where we work or how we work and what our family does and the way we go to church and the way we do church and the way we read. And every area of our life ought to reflect the DNA of God's holiness because we have been changed. But there's a conflict in Galatians 5. You ever heard of the term chimerism? I don't know if anybody is a science person in here. C-H-I-M-E-R-I-S-M is the condition of a person who has two separate strands of DNA in their body. Most often it is found in cases of a person who was a twin in birth or in conception. And somehow, during the time, either the twin died and the chromosomes of the twin were transferred to the other. It is where a person actually shares two separate DNAs in their body. The most famous case of a person who had this interesting DNA was in 2002. A lady named Lydia Fairchild ended up in a court case. Her two children were taken away from her during, I believe, a divorce case that was going on, because after a DNA test, it actually stated her two children, she was not their mother by DNA. So the judge actually ordered for the birth of her third child a recording of the birth and an immediate testing of the mother and the daughter at birth in the hospital room. And the third child was found out to have that the mother was also genetically not the mother of the child who was proven to be born by her, because she shared two sets of DNAs. Interesting case. It is very rare and probably much more common than what we know of, because people just don't recognize it. We have running in our body, until Jesus comes back as a believer, two sets of DNA. I'm using this as an illustration. We have our sinful nature, and we have the new nature, which is after Jesus Christ. And Paul says, one lusteth against the other, and they war within our body, and they manifest themselves through their fruit. And here is the fruit of your spiritual, dead, sinful self DNA. And he says, and such are the like. Then he says, here's the DNA, the evidences and the fruit that comes from the new man that is in your life. And it is defined for us in Galatians 5 as the fruit of the Spirit. Two sets of actions, two sets of natures that run within our veins that are warring against one another. And sad to say, in the lives of many believers, instead of finding the victory in Christ, we allow our sinfulness to get the better of us, and it manifests itself in our life. In the days ahead, we're going to look at the fruits of the Spirit and how we are to glorify the name of God. And he's given us all the power we need to show forth his glory practically in our life. And here's what it looks like. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, faith, temperance. And he says, and against this, there is no law. Father, I pray as we close tonight, as we close with this thought of recognizing that within us we have a spiritual battle that is roaring and raging against our nature as believers. Even in Romans 7, the frustration that can come in the lives of believers when we don't have a proper understanding of what you have done for us and seen what you have done on our behalf and how we are washed and sanctified, how your holiness has made us clean. And Lord, the cost that it took for what Jesus did for us. And when we get a good glimpse, Lord, would we look into the scripture and live out to the glory, hallowing your name, showing forth your glory through our lives on this earth, not being isolated, but being in the world, but not of the world, and pointing people to Jesus Christ so that they can see your glory in our life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.